This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Board and stuff.
But it will just waste more money.
Okay, so.
Well,
oh, I see what you're saying.
This computer is
I
already
see what
there.
You're saying. Yes.
I didn't buy it specifically just.
الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا فعلمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما يا كريم. My dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to a new series called 40 Hadith on Wealth. And the curriculum for this series of halaqas, we're going to try to keep it between 4 to 5 halaqas, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, is this book called 40 Hadith on Wealth and Earning by Sheikh Joe Bradford. And you can find this on Amazon, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. I've also, my daughter, Aisha, mashallah, she was kind enough to type up the ahadith and put them on the PowerPoint. So if you don't have the text, then at least you'll be able to join us via the PowerPoint. To tell you a little bit about the sheikh that compiled the book, Sheikh Joe Bradford, you may be wondering, like, man, that's such a non-Muslim name, right? How did he compile this text? He was a colleague of mine at the Islamic University of Medina. He graduated from a bachelor's in Sharia as well as a master's in Sharia. And while he was doing his master's, he actually got hands-on experience at Al Rajhi Bank in Saudi Arabia, which is the world's largest Islamic bank. So he has a lot of theoretical and practical experience. He currently resides in Houston, Texas, and without a shadow of a doubt, he is one of the leading authorities in Islamic finance in North America, if not worldwide. So he compiled this project, 40 Hadith on Wealth and Earning, following the tradition of our previous scholars of putting together a hadith on a certain topic. And this number 40, where it actually stems from, is various ahadith that you will find. To the best of my recollection, most of them are not authentic, but scholars still implemented them out of virtue, that whoever memorizes or compiles or facilitates 40 hadith for people will have a particular reward. And this is why the most famous collections of 40 hadith is the one by Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah. As for who was the first one to start this collection of 40 hadith, some of them say Abdullah ibn Mubarak, some of them say even earlier than that, scholars started to compile these 40 hadith. Now, one thing to keep in mind is that this 40 hadith is not meant to be taken literally. You'll notice, actually, how many hadith are inside Imam Nawawi's 40 hadith? Who knows? 42. There are 42 hadith inside Imam Nawawi's 40 hadith. And Al-Arba'een is just meant to be any number that starts with Arba'een, that has 40 in it. It can go all the way up to 49, right? So this collection of hadith also has 42 hadith in it. Now, let us start off with the first hadith, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. Hadith number one. Bismillah. So, one thing that we'll learn, and inshallah, you know, this is a learning process for all of us, but when you're reading a text, it's very important that you have etiquettes with the books that you read. And a part of that entails that as you start a text every single time, you will make dua for yourself in the gathering and the dua for the author. So something like قال المؤلف رحمنا الله وإياه, that the author has said, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have mercy upon us and upon him. Hadith number one. In contracts, consideration is given to objectives and meanings. Al-Bukhari collects from Umar, Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, actions are by intentions and every man will have that what he intended. He who emigrates for Allah and his messenger, then his emigration was to Allah and his messenger. He who emigrated to earn some wealth or to marry some woman, then his emigration was to that which he traveled to. So first, let's start off with the title heading that Sheikh Joe gave this hadith. In contracts, consideration is given to objectives and meanings. And this is a principle that you'll find in fiqh, you'll even find it in tafsir and in other sciences as well. That states, al-ibra laysat bil-asami walakin bil-haqiqati wal-ma'ani. That rulings upon matters are not derived from the titles that they are given, but rather the meanings and realities behind them. So particularly when it comes to Islamic contracts, it's very easy for something to be deemed Islamic, and we'll call it Islamic financing. But in reality, it's not Islamic financing, it's just something haram that's repackaged. So I'll give you an example. A haram example of a mortgage is you go to a bank lends you money, and with that money, they charge you interest on top. That interest is haram, right? So this is a conventional mortgage. Now, what some of the corporations have done that call themselves Islamic finance corporations is that they will open up a trust, borrow money in the name of that trust, add some percentage points to it, and then lend you that money. So over here, they've called it Islamic, and you're not the borrower within of itself, but they're still borrowing money from a conventional bank that is charging interest, and they're making money on top of that. And they've called it Islamic financing. Now, calling something Islamic financing, does that make it halal? No, it doesn't. It doesn't, right? The reality has to be halal. So how do you get a halal contract? One of the ways of purchasing a house a halal way is what we call murabaha. Meaning that someone will buy the house, add a price to it. So for example, let's just say we have Brother Abdullah sitting next to me. Brother Abdullah, mashallah, tabarakallah, is a very wealthy brother. Someone comes up to him and says, I want to buy such and such house. So Brother Abdullah says, you know what? Let me buy the house first. So Brother Abdullah now buys the house. This house was $500,000. So Brother Abdullah buys the house for $500,000. And now we have Brother Zaid. Brother Zaid, who's buying the house from Brother Abdullah, Abdullah is going to sell the house to Brother Abdullah for $650,000. And he's paying in monthly installments. This is a halal contract known as murabaha. So Brother Abdullah is making money off the house. He's not making money off of money. What becomes haram is when you're making money off of money. This is what we call riba. So this is known as a murabaha contract. A second type of contract is musharaka. This is the only contract that we'll be speaking about for today's sessions, inshallah. The second one is a musharaka contract. Does anyone know what a musharaka contract is? I know Sheikh Hassan has spoken about this before. Who can tell me what a musharaka contract is? Go ahead, try.
Is it like a joint venture
one? Yes. Do you remember how it works, approximately?
It's sort of like stocks, like you buy ownership for certain assets of that company, and then you share the profits.
Bro, you started off so well, but then it went downhill. But great effort, great effort. Jazakallah khair for trying. Thank you so much. So musharaka is also known as diminishing musharaka, and what that means is two parties go into a contract together in joint ownership. So let's do Abdullah and Zaid again. So Abdullah and Zaid go and buy this house for $500,000, but they're not doing it 50-50. Abdullah is going to own the house 80%, and Zaid is going to own the house for 20%. So how much money is Abdullah putting in? Which is how much? 400. Allahu Akbar. Jazakallah khair. So Abdullah is putting in 400 and Zaid is putting in 100,000. Together, they own this house now. Now, over a period of time, Zaid is going to be buying back percentage points of the house, as well as he's going to be paying rent to Abdullah for the percentage that he is using. So Zaid is living inside the house with his family, and every month Zaid is going to be paying $2,000. With these $2,000, we can assume that $1,000 will be going to be buying percentage points. So instead of 80%, he's now going to own 79%, and Zaid will own 21%. 78%, 22%. And that's how it's going to keep going down. Till Zaid will own all 100% and Abdullah will not own anything. And the profit that's being made over here is the profit of the rent. And this is known as diminishing musharaka. This is known as diminishing musharaka. So this is how something can be made Islamic and called Islamic. This is how when you see something can be called Islamic, but even though it's not Islamic, even though it's not Islamic. And what matters over here are the realities behind them, are the realities behind them. So that is the title of hadith number one. Now the hadith that is mentioned is the famous hadith, innamal a'malu bin niyat. Sahih Bukhari begins with this, Imam Nawawi's 40 hadith begins with this, and a lot of other hadith collections will begin with this. Why do they begin with this hadith? To remind the author and the reader that the intention is the foundation of everything. The intention is the foundation of everything. Now, particularly with the topics that we'll be discussing with regards to wealth, earning wealth in a halal way, you will be rewarded for that as long as your intentions are pure. So if your intention is to earn a rizq to provide for you and your family and to keep things halal, you will be rewarded for that. If your intention is to stay away from haram, you will be rewarded for that. If your intention is to earn money, to give in sadaqah, to get married, whatever it may be, you will be rewarded for those multiple intentions that you have. So the more intentions that you have for earning your wealth, the more you are rewarded. So one of the disservices we do that when we work, we think, you know what? I'm just working for the sake of getting a salary. But don't minimize your intentions like that. Rather think great and think lofty, that with this, I'll be providing for my family. My family can be my wife and my kids. It can be my parents. It can be my siblings. For each person that you think of, you're getting a reward. It can be to give money to the masjid. It can be money to sponsor an orphan, money to build a well. For each sadaqah project, you're getting a reward. I want to establish a waqf for the city of Calgary. For that, you will be getting a reward. So the more intentions you have, the more you will be rewarded bi-ithnillahi ta'ala. The more you will be rewarded bi-ithnillahi ta'ala. Hadith number two. The most high statement, and with regards to questions, inshallah, we'll take questions at the halfway point and then questions at the end, inshallah. So any questions you may have, just jot them down after hadith number five, and at the end, we'll break for questions, inshallah. Hadith number two. The most high statement, whoever wants the life of this world and its adornment. At-Tirmidhi collects from Anas, Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, and actually let me read this from the book. That whoever makes the hereafter his concern, Allah makes his heart rich, organizes his affairs, and the world comes to him lessened and willingly. And whoever makes the world his concern, Allah puts poverty right before his eyes and disorganizes his affairs, and the world does not come to him except what has been decreed for him. And then Sheikh Joe mentions at the bottom that there's a difference of opinion on the authenticity of this hadith, but it was graded sahih by Sheikh Al-Albani rahimahullahu ta'ala. So we'll notice that Sheikh Joe, he does something different over here. He starts off with a verse from the Qur'an. And this verse of the Qur'an basically speaks about how you can only have one of two directions in life. Either you desire the dunya or you desire the akhirah. There's no, you know, anything in between. Your destination is either the dunya and everything that the dunya has, or your destination is the akhirah. And this is in terms of where do your priorities lie. How do we know this? Because this is exactly what the hadith goes on to explain. So this hadith is collected by At-Tirmidhi. So we're familiar with Al-Bukhari, and that is the most authentic book after the Quran. And then we're introduced to Al-Kutub As-Sitta, the six books of hadith. From the six books of hadith, you have the Sahih Al-Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, Sunan At-Tirmidhi, Sunan Abi Dawud, Sunan An-Nisa'i, and Sunan Ibn Majah. These are known as the six authentic books of hadith. As for Bukhari and Muslim, then there's almost unanimous consensus that all of the hadith inside these two collections are authentic. There's almost unanimous consensus. There are very few scholars that differed over this, that you might find a few hadith that might be weak. You know, Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, he says that I presented my collection to my teachers and they only contested me on four hadith. I was able to convince them on three, and I was not able to convince them on one. Meaning that one hadith inside all of this, these hadith, he wasn't able to convince some of his teachers. But Ibn Salah, rahimahullah, he comes thereafter and says that, you know, all of the hadith are authentic. All of the hadith are authentic. Now with the Sahih of Imam Muslim, there's more contention. We're not going to get into that. But basically whatever you find in Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, the vast majority, the overwhelming majority is authentic. Then you have the other four collections known as the Sunan. Abu Dawud, At-Tirmidhi, An-Nisa'i, and Ibn Majah. These are known as the Sunan. And these ahadith, the majority of them will be authentic, but from them you will have the weak, and from them you will even have the fabricated. From them you will even have the fabricated. So it is up to you to verify the authenticity of those ahadith. How do you verify the authenticity of the hadith? Go to a website called sunnah.com. Go to a website, sunnah.com, and they have all the major collections of hadith. You can look up a hadith and it has the ruling of the hadith thereafter. It has the ruling of the hadith thereafter. And then also, if you're interested, Dar es Salaam has published the individual sets themselves that have the gradings on the hadith after as well. So this hadith is collected in At-Tirmidhi. And this hadith states that whoever makes the hereafter his concern, Allah will make his heart rich, organize his affairs, and the world comes to him basically humiliated in front of him and willingly, right? But this is if you make the hereafter your priority and your concern. But how about the opposite? And whoever makes the world his concern, Allah puts poverty in front of his eyes, disorganizes his affairs, and the world does not come to him except that which has been decreed for him. Except that which has been decreed for him. So here the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is teaching us something very, very important. If you want the dunya, you can't chase it. If you want the dunya, you can't chase it. The only way to get the dunya the correct way is through the akhirah. Is through the akhirah. What does that even mean? Like, does that make sense at all? Just out of curiosity, who attended the first khutbah here in the Northeast today? Who attended the first khutbah? Yalla. So what am I referring to over here? What was the statement of Imam Ahmad that I shared with you guys? Bismillah. And who did he say this about? Who did he say this about? Do you remember? La. Who did he say it about? Who were they? Yeah. And Uthman, Jazakumullah khairan. Joint effort, Jazakumullah khairan. So Imam Ahmad rahimahullah, he was asked about how was it that the likes of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, Uthman ibn Affan, and Abdurrahman ibn Auf, right? These people were promised paradise in their lifetime. Like while they're still alive, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave them the glad tidings of Jannah. Like, this is no easy feat. This is a huge achievement and accomplishment in and of itself. And what is surprising over here, is the fact that they were very, very wealthy. And they were not just wealthy in relation to the other companions, but they're the wealthiest of all of the Arabs of their time. So I want you to think about the wealthiest people that we can think of. That is who they were to their people, subhanAllah. That is who they were to their people. And the general perception is that if you're wealthy, you cannot be pious and righteous. You will automatically be corrupt. So Imam Ahmad rahimahullah, when he's asked about the likes of these people, he says that they learned a secret from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which was that as wealth came into their hands, they didn't let it reach their heart. So the more Allah gave them in their hands, the more they gave in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the more Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala replenished what was in their hands, and that is how the cycle continued. Meaning that if you want to become rich the proper way, there's no way to do it except by prioritizing your akhirah. Meaning that a large portion of the wealth that you have to be spending in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You can't be hoarding it, you can't be just saving it, it has to be spending in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And each of these companions, they have amazing stories as to what they did with their wealth. Right? Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu gives all of his wealth away for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Uthman ibn Affan, he purchases 400 camels with merchandise on top of them and gives them away for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? So that is what we're referring to, that you have to show a level of trust in the process. You have to show a level of trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that the more Allah gives you, the more you'll be willing to spend in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when you do this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala places the dunya in front of you. He places richness in front of you. And He will organize your affairs. What does it mean to organize your affairs? Let's go to Surah Al-Hashr. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us, وَلَا تَكُونُوا كَالَّذِينَ نَسُوا اللَّهَ فَأَنْسَاهُمْ أَنفُسَهُمْ. That do not be like those people who forgot about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made them forget themselves. And this is the priorities that we're talking about. That when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants good for people, He gives them the tawfiq to prioritize the akhirah. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not want good for people, they only prioritize the dunya. They only prioritize the dunya. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from that. Ameen. And oftentimes we will think that if someone has more from the dunya, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala must love them and He must want good for them. But in reality, that's not the case. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants good for people, He gives them the deen. He gives them the understanding of the deen. مَنْ يُرِدِ اللَّهُ بِهِ خَيْرًا يُفَقِّحُ فِي الدِّينِ. That whoever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants good for, He gives them understanding of the religion. So one of the things we want to try to change is our understanding of what is good and blessed versus what is cursed and not blessed. So just because someone has more, it doesn't mean it's better. Sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives people more to punish them. He gives people more to punish them. He punishes them by giving more, so they become heedless and they forget about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And whoever does this, then the dunya will come to them lessened and willingly. Meaning, like defeated and humiliated. And you don't even have to try hard and the dunya will come to you, subhanallah. But if you prioritize the dunya and you make the dunya your goal and everything that you strive for, then you will have poverty in front of your eyes. Does poverty over here mean that you will have no wealth? No, that's not what it means over here. What it means here, you will always be left longing. You will always be left craving. You will be left unsatisfied. Because you'll always want more, you'll always want more, you'll always want more, and thus you'll always feel poor, subhanAllah. And that's a terrible feeling. That when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you so much, yet you still feel poor, subhanAllah, where is the gratitude? Where is the appreciation of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us? So that concept of poverty is not a literal poverty, it is an internal feeling. And he will disorganize his affairs, meaning that their life will be filled with chaos. They will not be concerned about the akhirah, they will not be concerned about halal and haram, they will not be concerned about the Muslim community. Their affairs will be in chaos. And then the only thing that will come to them is that whichever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decreed for them. Is that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decreed for them. Now, this is something fascinating. Won't we all get what Allah has decreed for us? That is true without a shadow of a doubt. Whatever Allah has decreed for you is what you will get. But what is not included in this is to some people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them tawfiq of effort. For other people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not give them tawfiq for effort. If Allah gives you tawfiq for effort, you will naturally have more of a risk. If you take the physical efforts and the spiritual efforts, you will clearly have more risk. And you will have more barakah in your risk. But for some people, they won't have that barakah and they'll have only what Allah has decreed for them. So for example, let's go back to Abdullah and to Zayd. Abdullah has $100. Zayd has $100. Abdullah with $100, mashallah tabarakallah, he was able to buy his groceries for the week and he will have enough food for the whole entire week. Zayd, he bought a t-shirt for $100. And he took an Instagram selfie for it. He's like, hey guys, I just bought this brand name t-shirt for $100. And now Zayd, poor guy, is starving for the rest of the week. just because he wanted to get an Instagram selfie with this shirt that he's going to wear a few times, and then it's going to be out of fashion, and then that's all he'll have, right? This hadith exemplifies these two people, right? The concept of barakah, and the more Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you in terms of barakah. Hadith number 3. Seeking is like drinking alcohol. The more you drink, the more you thirst. Al-Bazzar collects from Ibn Abbas in marfu' form, two that are hungry and never satisfied, a seeker of knowledge and seeker of dunya. Al-Hakim collects in his Mustadrak from Anas, from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with a similar wording, two unsatiated that are never satisfied, one unsatiated in knowledge, he is never satisfied, and the other unsatiated in dunya, he is never satisfied. So now, he starts off with giving a similitude, giving an example. And this was something that we find in the Quran, something we find in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, giving examples to people to help them understand better. So the example that he gives is seeking the dunya is like drinking alcohol. The more you drink, the more you will thirst. Right? So may Allah protect us from alcohol. Literally, it's one of the most disgusting and worst things. But I think this is why the example is so strong. That just like you would refrain from drinking alcohol, refrain from seeking the dunya. Just like you would refrain from drinking alcohol, refrain from seeking the dunya. My little friend, I know you want to go back and forth, but next time you got to do it from the back, okay? Because I don't want you walking in front of the camera. Jazakallah khair. Just like you wouldn't drink alcohol, don't seek the dunya. We can understand the corruption of alcohol in terms of it takes away the ability to process, it takes away the ability to think. People become more abusive. How many accidents happen? Domestic violence. All that is related to alcohol. Not, let alone the impact that it has on your body, subhanAllah. Right? All the diseases that it causes. All that comes from alcohol. And if you recognize that for alcohol, recognize that the dunya does the exact same thing. The dunya does the exact same thing. And if a person is thirsty and they drink alcohol, they may feel a moment of enjoyment, but it will not take away their thirst. It will not take away their thirst. Just like a person that is feeling poor, they want more, so they think that if I chase the dunya, that will take away my poverty. But it won't. It will only increase you in your poverty the more that you chase the dunya. Then he goes on to say, Al-Bazzar collects from Ibn Abbas in marfu' form. Al-Bazzar is a collection of hadith. In fact, it's not even from the 9 most famous collections of a hadith. So we've spoken about 6. If you were to add 3 more, this becomes Al-Qutub At-Tis'ah. Al-Qutub At-Tis'ah. They add another 3 to this. The Muwatta of Imam Malik, the Musnad of Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah. That becomes 7 and 8. And then why is 9 skipping my head right now? Inshallah, it'll come back to me. But those are the 9 books that often get referred to. Outside of those 9, you have individual collections. From them, like Al-Bazzar. Like them, Ibn Hibban. Like them, the Musnad of Abu Awana. Right? All of these different collections of hadith. And these collections are not given the title of Sahih like the previous collections are. Like the previous collections are. And the 9th one is Ad-Darimi. The 9th one was Ad-Darimi. Sunan Ad-Darimi is the 9th book. Sunan Ad-Darimi is the 9th book. So those books aren't given the title of authentic. But rather, in it you could find authentic, in it you could find weak, and those require extra verification. And the scholars, a lot of them didn't even bother verifying those books because they were very technical or they were very complicated in terms of finding a definitive ruling. From Ibn Abbas, we know the Sahabi, the cousin of the Prophet ﷺ, in marfu' form. So when something is in marfu' form, it is the statement of a Sahabi, but it is actually treated like a hadith. It is the statement of a Sahabi, but it is treated like a hadith as it is from the Prophet ﷺ. And that is what marfu' form means. That is what marfu' form means. And then this statement of Ibn Abbas says, two that are hungry and never satisfied, a seeker of knowledge and a seeker of dunya. And subhanAllah, it's as if you have a comparison and contrast over here. One of righteousness, one of wickedness. And both of them will not be satisfied. One's ultimate destination is Jannah, the other's ultimate destination is the hellfire. So you can be either a seeker of knowledge or you can be a seeker of the dunya, but you cannot be both. You cannot be both. Eventually, you will have to pick and choose one over the other. That if you end up choosing the dunya, you won't be able to become a seeker of knowledge because you won't find enjoyment in it. You won't find pleasure in it. Or you're a seeker of knowledge and eventually you come to the realization that the vast majority, not all of it, but the vast majority of the dunya is a waste of time. The vast majority of the dunya is a waste of time. Then he goes on to say, Al-Hakim collects in his Mustadrak. So, Al-Hakim was a scholar from the 5th century. And what he attempted to do was to find a hadith that met the conditions of Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, but Imam al-Bukhari and Imam Muslim didn't include them in their books. So he tried to understand their conditions, and then he created a book called Mustadrak al-Hakim. Well, actually, that's the title it was given, Mustadrak al-Hakim. The addition of al-Hakim to the two books of hadith, Bukhari and Muslim, trying to use their conditions for authentication. From Anas, from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with a similar wording. So the statement of Ibn Abbas, it is treated as marfu, as a statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because you find something from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with very similar wording. That two unsatiated that are never satisfied, one unsatiated in knowledge, he is never satisfied, and one unsatiated in dunya, he is never satisfied. And subhanAllah, you know, I want to take a brief moment over here to talk about the importance of knowledge. When I was growing up, you know, subhanAllah, maybe it was because of the company that I was in, but there was this adamant desire that let's go and seek knowledge, right? Attend local halakas, learn the Arabic language, memorize Quran, travel for conferences. And the goal eventually was that we wanted to travel overseas to study Islam. And subhanAllah, from a group of like maybe 10 or 15 of us growing together, a few of us, well, actually I ended up going to Medina, a few of them ended up going to Egypt, a few of them ended up going to Syria, and everyone went to go and study Islam, subhanAllah. And for me, that was a beautiful thing, that we have people that are born and raised in Canada that go and study Islam in the East and come back and live it in the West, and you disseminate that knowledge, you disseminate that information. And I think that's something that needs to be brought back, that knowledge is something beautiful, right? It's something that beautifies your character, beautifies your actions, beautifies your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it makes you useful to your community. It makes you useful to your community. And this is something we need to bring back, that don't ever be content with the level of knowledge that you have. Don't ever be content with the knowledge that you have. But rather make everything in your life a learning experience. And create a strategy for yourself. You know what? I need to continue to learn more about Islam. And this is, the more you learn about Islam, the more opportunity for ajr you get. The more opportunity for ajr you get, and the more likely you are to stay away from haram. The more likely you are to stay away from haram. Back then, when I was studying, there weren't online programs. Now you have online programs. You can study with Al Maghrib online, you can study with Mishka University online, you can study with a variety of different institutes online. But continue studying and continue learning. And be like this person that is never satisfied with the knowledge that they have. Hadith number 4. The Most High statement, there is not a creature on earth except it is on Allah to sustain it. At-Tirmidhi collects from Umar ibn al-Khattab, Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, if you would only rely on Allah in truth, you would be sustained like the birds. They leave their nests in the morning empty and return in the evening with their stomachs full. So now, this statement, this hadith, it begins with a verse from the Quran as well. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created the rizq and decreed rizq for all of the creatures that come into existence. Now, I want you to think about an animal that is that's in its natural habitat, that has not been, you know, infiltrated by human civilization. In such an environment, have you ever heard of an animal dying of hunger? Think about that for a second. Have you ever heard of an animal dying of hunger in its natural habitat that hasn't been infiltrated by human civilization? And the answer is no. And nor will you find that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created enough rizq on this planet for everyone. Now you bring human civilization into the picture, we are meant to be the most educated, the most wise, the most intelligent, the most eloquent, and you can add praise after praise. Yet it is only our creation that you have so many people that are overeating and dying of obesity and obesity-related illnesses, and then you have the vast majority of the world that is actually dying of hunger. So from hoarding and from greed, you see this disparity getting wider and wider. Whereas if the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala were implemented, there is more than enough rizq for everyone. And this leads into a much more detailed discussion. I'd sort of told myself that, you know what, we're not going to get into this, but I think it's very important to highlight. What type of economic theory do Muslims follow? Are we capitalists? Are we socialists? Are we Marxists? You know, where do we stand on all of this? And I think it's very important to understand this. So capitalism is like basically by any means necessary, right? Get rich or die trying. That's capitalism there for you. Each person is responsible for themselves. Little to no government intervention should take place. Then you have the opposite of this, which is Marxism. That no matter how hard you work, no matter how technical your skill, everyone gets the same salary, the same food, the same clothing, the same lifestyle. Socialism sort of comes as a hybrid between the two, even though it's not a complete hybrid. Now, where does Islam fall into all of this, right? And I think a lot of this will tie into our understanding of the deen. Sheikh Hatem al-Hajj, he had a beautiful Facebook post on this several years ago. But he said, economic theory for Muslims is compassionate capitalism, or merciful capitalism. That each person is responsible for themselves at the end of the day, but not by any means necessary, within the boundaries of the Sharia. And as a part of that, we're also meant to be charitable, right? That the more we have, the more we're supposed to spend in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're not meant to be people that hoard. And in fact, when you hoard, that is when you have to pay zakat. But if your money is invested, your money is in business, then there's no zakat on that money within of itself. There's no zakat on that money within of itself. It becomes on the merchandise, or it becomes on the gains or the profits, but not on the business itself. So all that to say, I think it's important to understand economic theory as well. So then, Tirmidhi goes on to narrate from Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, if you would only rely on Allah in truth, you would be sustained just like the birds. So just like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created enough rizq, He would provide for you if you were to truly have tawakkul in Allah. So this concept of tawakkul over here is not just about relying upon Allah that Allah will provide for me. Because look at the second part of the hadith. They leave their nests in the morning empty and return in the evening with their stomachs full. Meaning, as a part of tawakkul in Allah, you have to go and seek your rizq. You have to work hard for it. You have to go and seek out opportunities. And when you do that, Allah will increase you in your rizq. But if the bird just stayed in its nest, this is no longer called tawakkul. This is, in Arabic, is known as tawakkul. Faking tawakkul. Right? You're faking tawakkul. You're having tawakkul. Which means, I'm not going to take any action. If Allah wants to feed me, He'll feed me. If He doesn't want to feed me, I won't be fed. But the reality is, He will create a level of desperation inside of you that the hungrier you get, the more willing you become to do to compromise on your principles to feed yourself. So this teaches us a very important lesson, that when it comes to your rizq, your tawakkul in Allah is directly tied to the level of actions that you take. The level of actions that you take. Now let's make this a little bit interactive. A person that is looking for a job, what are the steps that they need to take? Just raise your hand and tell me what they need to do. What are the steps they need to take? A person that's looking for a job, what steps do they need to take? Go ahead, Bismillah. Make a resume, excellent. What do they need to do? Yep. Send your resume to companies. Excellent. Send your resume. What else do you need to do? Go ahead. Develop skills that you need. I'm going to try to do everyone once, then I'll come back to you. So put your hand down. I'll come back to you, inshallah. What else? Develop your skills and? Make a lot of dua. Excellent. What else do you need to do? Go ahead. Take an interview, yes. Go and take interviews for different positions. What else do you need to do? Cover letter? Excellent. Write a cover letter. What else? Go ahead. Excellent. Tell me more about that, because I'm very intrigued by that. Excellent, I love it, networking. And that's one of the things I really wanted to highlight, that you have this special relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is through dua. Then you have the effort that you yourself need to do, which is making your resume, doing the cover letter, developing your skill sets for the job that you want. But something that doesn't get highlighted enough is the importance of networking. So whatever field you want to go into, go and meet those individuals. Find out which companies they're at. Find out if there are any job openings there. Find out if they can put a good word in for you. And you don't just go up to people and say, hey, you know, I know we just met at Jummah, but can you put a good word in for me at your company? That's not how it's going to work. Take them out for coffee. Meet them somewhere outside. Let them get to know you. You get to know them. And that way, once they feel comfortable with you, they can put a good word in for you. And that, inshallah, will reflect positively for you when you go and apply. Getting onto LinkedIn, you know, subhanAllah, almost everyone is on like Facebook and on like Instagram and TikTok and all of these things. But even being on LinkedIn will open up so many opportunities for you for when you're searching for a job. So when you're thinking about taking the asbab and taking the means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created, all of these things have to be created. And use those three categories: your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the effort that you yourself are going to be putting in, and then you are only going to be as strong, your potential for getting a job is only going to be as strong as the network that you have. Is only going to be as strong as the network that you have. So you have to let people know that you're looking for a job. Let them know about your skill sets, develop relationships, so that in the future, whenever they're thinking of someone for a position to be hired, you're the first person to come to their mind. You're the first person that comes to their minds. So this would all be a part of taking the means and putting your tawakkul in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We'll take one more hadith and then I'll pause for questions, inshallah. Hadith number 5, wealth is not having lots of possessions. An-Nasa'i and Ibn Hibban collect from Abu Dharr al-Ghifari radiallahu anhu that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, O Abu Dharr, do you think that lots of money is wealth? Wealth is only the wealth of the heart, and poverty is poverty of the heart. Whoever has wealth in his heart, then nothing he faces in this life will harm him. Whoever has poverty in his heart, then nothing he accumulates in this life will be enough for him. The only thing that will harm him is his miserliness. Is his miserliness. So now, this hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you see this interaction with him and another companion, Abu Dharr al-Ghifari. And subhanAllah, Abu Dharr radiallahu ta'ala anhu has such a fascinating life. Such a fascinating life. One of the, you know, most important, the companion that you learn the most important characteristics from are the likes of Abu Dharr. So here the Prophet is teaching about wealth. In another hadith, he's teaching him about leadership. And you find those hadith that are related to Abu Dharr. So here the Prophet ﷺ is talking to Abu Dharr about what is wealth. What is wealth? And what does being wealthy actually mean? So over here, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that wealth is wealth of the heart, ghina and nafs, and poverty is poverty of the heart. So our understanding of wealth is often related to possessions. But here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is teaching us perhaps the most important lesson with regards to wealth and poverty. They're a state of the heart and they're a state of the mind. And before you seek physical richness, seek richness of the heart first. What does that mean? Make yourself someone that is grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for all of His blessings. And the more grateful you become, the more gratitude is instilled in your heart and the richer your heart will become. But the less you focus on gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more poorer your heart will become and the more miserly your heart will become. Because no matter what it receives, it will always find something to complain about. The more rich your heart becomes, the more it will find things to be grateful for. The more it will find things to be grateful for. So focus on being grateful to all of the blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you. And the more you focus on that, the more Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you. لَإِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ. That if you're grateful, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will increase you. So now let's focus, what do we mean by the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us in the same set of verses in Surah Ibrahim, وَآتَاكُمْ مِنْ كُلِّ مَا سَأَلْتُمُهُ وَإِنْ تُعُدُّ نِعْمَةَ اللَّهِ لَا تُحْصُوهَا. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you from everything that you have asked for. And if you were to try to enumerate the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you would never be able to do so. You would never be able to do so. So what does that mean exactly? Meaning that you have to understand the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are infinite. Some of the blessings are related to the things that you asked for and Allah gave them to you. But the vast majority of things Allah has given you, you did not even ask for. You did not even ask for. So when you go to bed at night, do you ask Allah that, oh Allah, bring me back to life the next morning? As you are breathing, have we made dua that, oh Allah, allow my lungs to function? As we are seeing, as we are hearing, that, oh Allah, grant my eyes and my ears the ability to see and to hear? Have we made these du'as? Now try to put a price tag on these things. How much would you be willing to pay for those things if they were taken away from you? If you're suffocating, how much would you pay to be able to breathe freely? If your eyesight was taken away, how much would you pay in order to get your eyesight back? And you can put this for everything. Your parents, your spouse, your children, your ability to walk, the community that you're in, your car, your house, safety, being in Canada. Add everything to this list. The vast majority of those things, we haven't made dua for. And we think that just because we didn't make dua for them, gratitude is not due to Allah. And that couldn't be further from the truth. The true slave of Allah will thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for everything. And that's what you want to strive for. And when you do that, and you find the ability to be grateful as much as possible, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala places richness in the heart. But as soon as gratitude is taken away, and you complain about what Allah has given you, and you don't appreciate it, then poverty is placed in the heart, and no matter how much you get of it, you will never be content, you will never be satisfied, and you'll always find something to complain about. So wealth is not having lots of possessions. Wealth is finding gratitude in all that Allah has given you. Right? I'll conclude with this point, that Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, he was talking about being grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he says the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides you and grants you the tawfiq to say alhamdulillah is a favor within of itself that you have to be grateful for. Subhanallah. Meaning that gratitude is a never-ending journey that you will always need to be grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for. Now, this is our first set of questions, inshallah. I'll take three questions and then we'll move on. Three questions and then I will move on. Brothers, sisters, anyone? Bismillah, go ahead. Can? I can hear you well, yes. Excellent. So the brother's question is with regards to rizq and the effort that we put in, right? We always keep hearing that your rizq has been ordained for you. And what is the relationship between putting effort into that? So this is a greater question about qadr. And when you look at qadr, qadr is of two types. The type of qadr that changes and the type of qadr that doesn't change. So rizq is written in your qadr, right? So that which is written in al-lawh al-mahfuz, that is the qadr that will never change. This is the ultimate sealed document with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is the final thing that will happen. That is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But then there are qadr that change. This will change based upon the sins that you commit. They will change based upon the good deeds that you do. So for example, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam telling us that nothing changes qadr like dua. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam telling us that keeping good ties of kinship will increase your rizq and will increase your lifespan, right? So those are not referring to what is written in al-lawh al-mahfuz. That is written in the qadr that changes. What are examples of the qadrs that change? So when you study Imam Nawawi's 40 hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he tells us that when a child is born, four things are written about him, right? His rizq, where he will die, will he be happy, will he be sad, where he's destined to be in the end. This is something that changes, right? So that qadr that is written at birth is something that changes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he tells us in Surah Ar-Rahman, كُلَّ يَوْمٍ هُوَ فِي شَأْنٍ, that every day Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is engaged in updating the qadr of the people based upon the sins and the good deeds that they do. So now getting back to your question, what is the relationship between qadr and or the rizq and the effort that we put in? If you want to maximize your rizq, and this is the simplest way that I can put it, if you want to maximize your rizq, maximize your physical and spiritual effort. If you don't want to maximize your rizq, then fall short in your physical or spiritual effort. Does that make sense? So by physical effort, we mean all the things that we spoke about, resume, networking, all that stuff. Spiritual means the stuff that I discussed in the khutbah today, like istighfar, like dua, like sadaqah. And there's actually a great book called 15 Ways to Increase Your Rizq According to the Quran and the Sunnah by Sheikh Yasir Qadi. I will never advocate downloading illegal PDFs, but there may or may not be one on the internet. That is what I will say about that. Just because I know it's impossible to find the book anywhere. But I, for the official disclaimer, I'm not advocating downloading books illegally. But it is a great book to get your hands on. 15 Ways to Increase Your Rizq According to the Quran and the Sunnah. Question number two. Bismillah. Yeah. Excellent. So diminishing musharaka is like rent to own. Is like rent to own. Because what's happening over here, Zayd is purchasing part of the house with each transaction, as well as paying rent. As well as paying rent. So we were saying that Zayd is paying Abdullah $2,000 every month. $1,000 is going towards purchasing a percentage of the house, and $1,000 is going towards paying for the rent of the house. So technically speaking, because Zayd only owns 20% of the house, he should only be allowed to use 20% of the house because that's what he owns. But Zayd is using the whole entire house. So he has to pay rent on the 80% that he does not own, as well as he wants to buy this house. So each month he's paying a little bit to get percentage points. Now, where is Abdullah's profit in all of this? In the money from the rent that he is receiving. So as Abdullah is receiving money each month, 1,000 is going towards purchasing the price that he paid for the house, and then 1,000 is going for the rent. The rent is the profit over here. Yeah. Question number three. Bismillah, go ahead.
Can you work for a tech company? Can you work for a tech company when you know that a direct client is a bank or an entertainment company?
So I think these sort of scenarios always require a specific fatwa. So if this does apply to anyone, always speak to your local imam and sheikh, lay out your scenario, and get a fatwa on it. But the general ruling with regards to Islamic finance is that we look at the vast majority of income. If the vast majority of income of the company is halal, then it is allowed for you to work there. If the vast majority of income from the company is haram, then it is haram for you to work there. So this tech company, if they have 1,000 clients, and 5 of them happen to be banks or entertainment companies, that still means 995 are halal, and that should be perfectly fine. However, if this tech company only has 2 clients, one is the bank and one is the entertainment company, you're only serving haram, then I would say it is better to refrain from that situation. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. We'll do our next section of Q&A after hadith number 10. Hadith number 6. Whoever is permitted to take something is permitted to ask for it. Muslim collects from Abdullah, from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he used to say, "Lord, I ask you for guidance, piety, chastity, and wealth." So now, this is one of the few situations where I think the Arabic is imperative, and the only reason behind this is because, as we mentioned in the khutbah, as a part of spiritual means, is making dua, right? And here we have a dua from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with regards to this topic of wealth. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he used to say, "Allahumma inni as'aluka al-huda wa-tuqa wal-afafa wal-ghina." That, "O Allah, I ask you for guidance, piety, chastity, and wealth." So now, let's look at the title heading. Whoever is permitted to take something is permitted to ask for it. The word that will change in order for us to understand it better, that whatever you are allowed to consume, you are allowed to ask for. Whatever you're not allowed to consume, you're not allowed to ask for. Whatever you're allowed to deal with, you're allowed to ask for. Whatever you're not allowed to deal with, you're not allowed to ask for. We'll take practical examples of this. Can you make dua that, "Oh Allah, grant me alcohol"? You can't. Can you make dua that says that, "Oh Allah, grant me a haram relationship with so-and-so"? No, you can't do that. So if that relationship is haram, then you can't ask for it. If drinking something is haram, you can't ask for it. So this is what that principle is referring to. So the fact that the Prophet ﷺ is asking for wealth, it shows the permissibility of wealth. It shows the permissibility of wealth. But if you look at the order of this dua, there's always divine wisdom in the order of the du'as of the Prophet ﷺ. The first thing that he asks for is guidance. And there is nothing that is more precious and more valuable than guidance. وَالتُّقَى piety. Meaning, make me God conscious. Allow me to think of what is most pleasing to Allah in every decision and action that I take. وَالْعَفَافِ. Afaf, he translated as chastity, but it's a deeper meaning. Because when you think of chastity, we may think of it as physical chastity, right? Not falling into haram relationships. But afaf over here also means staying away from asking people for needs, right? That if you're able to do something, do it yourself, rather than being dependent upon people. So afaf over here can have those dual meanings. And then ghina means wealth. Now, we can interpret this in light of the previous hadith, is gratitude in the heart and richness of the heart. But there's nothing to indicate that it is restricted to that meaning. There's nothing to indicate that it is restricted to that meaning. So the general principle that we use is al-jam'u awla min at-tarjih. Al-jam'u awla min at-tarjih. To combine between multiple meanings and interpretations is better than giving interpretation or giving preference to one meaning over the other. What does that mean over here?
So ghina can have two meanings. Ghina can mean physical wealth. Ghina can mean contentment of the heart. Can we say that this dua is referring only to the contentment of the heart? We just took the previous hadith. That's exactly what the Prophet ﷺ said. But we don't have any evidence to restrict it to that meaning. And in the cases that you don't have any evidence to restrict it to that meaning, we take all of the meanings and make it inclusive, saying that physical wealth and contentment of the heart are what the Prophet ﷺ is referring to. So this shows us the validity of asking for wealth and dua as a spiritual means that needs to be used along with physical means. Number 7, earning for worldly delights is permissible. Ibn Hibban collects in his Sahih from, it's supposed to be Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. What do we have? Yeah, it says Sa'id, but it's supposed to be Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, who said, Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, 4 things are from happiness: a righteous wife, a spacious dwelling, a good neighbor, and a good mount. 4 things are from misery: a terrible neighbor, a terrible wife, a cramped dwelling, and a terrible mount. I think the only thing that's not clear over here is the mount. The mount is referring to the horse, right? So you can make the equivalent of that a car. So the Prophet ﷺ is saying that 4 things are from happiness. You have a righteous spouse, a spacious dwelling, a home that is spacious, a good neighbor that doesn't curse you, that doesn't bother you, that, you know, isn't being loud, and a good means of transportation. So a car that will get you from point A to B without you having to wonder, is it going to break down? Is something going to happen? And then 4 things are from misery, the exact opposite: a terrible neighbor, a terrible wife, or a terrible spouse, a cramped dwelling, and a terrible mount. So now, you look at this hadith, and a person may think that, why did the Prophet ﷺ not say husband? Why did he mention wife over here? The Prophet ﷺ is addressing the men over here. He's addressing the men over here, right? So based upon addressing the men, he's telling them about wives. If he was addressing the women, he would address them with husbands. So it applies both ways. It applies both ways. And I want you to think about this for a moment, that when you have those things, it makes your life so much easier. You live stress-free as much as you can, anxiety-free. If you don't have to worry about your family, you don't have to worry about your home, you don't have to worry about your neighbor, and you don't have to worry about your modes of transportation. Right? All of these things bring stress and anxiety into your life. And if you don't have to think about them, they bring happiness to your life. Now the title heading over here is, earning for worldly delights is permissible. So if you go back to hadith number 1, your intention for earning money, what is your intention behind it? Can we make one of our intentions that I want to earn money for buying a nice car? I want to earn money to buy a nice house. I want to earn money, particularly for the brothers, so that I can pay the dowry of a sister. And I want to highlight this just for a moment. You know, when it comes to paying the dowry, I don't know what happens, but like a stinginess or a miserliness kicks in. As if we want to propose to the sister, she's the girl of your dreams, you start negotiating the mahar, I'll pay you $500 for your mahar, sister. And you want to negotiate that. But you paying a mahar that she deserves, that she is worthy of, that a woman of her status would get, should be an honor for you, right? Never try to cheat a woman out of her mahar. Never try to cheat a woman out of her mahar. But when you pay this, this is you fulfilling an obligation of your contract that makes the haram halal for you. So this is something to be proud of. Now addressing the sisters, the exact opposite is true. You know, asking for $100,000 mahar from a brother that, you know, miskeen is just starting off his career at like a $40,000-$50,000 salary is absurd and ridiculous, right? So there has to be a balance from both sides. Brothers should not try to cheat sisters out of their mahar, nor should sisters ask for an exuberant mahar. What does average and decency look like in this? Look at the state of the people. So look at the type of job the brother has and the potential he has for earning, and also look at the social class of the sister, and then try to come to an agreement in between. I digress and go back. You are allowed earning money for the sake of good things. What is not allowed is being excessive. What does that mean? When you buy things for the sake of a name, but not for the sake of quality. And when you buy multiple things that you know you're not going to need. When you buy multiple things that you know you're not going to need. So sisters that buy shoes and handbags, it's okay. You want to spend money on a nice quality handbag and nice quality shoes, even two or three, I can understand. But to have more than that, to have like a pair of shoes to match with every single outfit, Allah knows best, but that would be excessive. Same thing with a matching handbag for each and every outfit, Allah knows best, but that would be excessive. For brothers, I don't think we will have that issue. Actually, it's happening now, man. Brothers with sneakers, right? It's happening with sneakers, and then, mashallah, when you make it, even with watches. Like, why do we need 10 watches? Why do we need a watch for each outfit or the mood that we're in, right? Or 10 cars, or whatever the case may be. You can buy something nice, focus on the quality, not on the brand name. Not on the brand name. If you need more than one thing, make sure you can justify it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment. If you need more than one thing, make sure you can justify it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment. Hadith number 8. And I think let's break over here, because I can sense people are getting tired. So this will be our last hadith, inshallah. And then we can open up the floor for Q&A. And then get ready for Salat al-Maghrib as well. Hadith number 8. Artificial scarcity and divine abundance. Muslim collects from Abu Dharr, from Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam, from that which he relates directly from his Lord, that he said in a long hadith, "O my slaves, if the first and the last of you, and the men and the jinn of you, were to all gather in one place and were to ask of me, and I were to give each of them what he asked for, that would not decrease from my dominion more than a needle can decrease from the ocean when dipped in it." So now, let's go back to the beginning. Muslim collects from Abu Dharr, from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who narrates from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is known as a hadith Qudsi. So, a hadith Qudsi, the original statement is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but is transmitted to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How is it transmitted to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Allah can speak to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam directly. It was conveyed through the angel Jibreel, or it was even inspired to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam narrates it therefore. That is what makes it a hadith Qudsi. Differentiation from the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke the Quran to Jibreel. Jibreel spoke it to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That is how the Quran was revealed. What separates a hadith from a hadith Qudsi? The original statement is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whereas in a regular hadith, the original statement, action, or consent is from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So that is how you understand this component. So now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is speaking. He says that, "O my slaves, if the first of you, from Adam alayhi salam, to the last of you, to the very end of mankind, the men of you and the jinn of you," so not only mankind, you know, we're about 8 billion just about on the planet right now, subhanAllah. But think about all of the human beings that have existed from the time of Adam alayhi salam till now. And then think about all of the jinn from before Adam alayhi salam all the way till the end of time. If each and every human and each and every jinn asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for all of the things that they desire, till your heart can no longer crave, till your heart can no longer desire, and you were to look at how much this impacts the mulk of Allah, the dominion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it would not impact the kingdom, it would not impact the dominion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, except the equivalent of when you take a needle and you dip it in the ocean, how much water remains on that needle? Absolutely nothing, right? A minimal, minimal amount. That is what remains on the needle, and the ocean is still plentiful with water. It's still ocean. My brother, what did I tell you last time? From the back. Now, it will not reduce from the ocean except a little bit. Accept a little bit. Now that you understand the hadith, let's look at the title heading. Artificial scarcity versus divine abundance. Meaning, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has so much to give to you, has so much to provide to you. Seek it through Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you will always have whatever you desire, and more, and better. But if you try to seek the dunya, this dunya always wants to promote scarcity to you. Oh, I want to buy these shoes. There's only 150 of them in the world. And then you get one of these shoes that you pay $1,000 for, you wear them, and yes, you can brag, I got a pair of shoes that there are only 150 of them exist in the world, but are they more comfortable than another pair of shoes? Will they bring you closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Have they improved you in your character? Like, what has it done? What value has it brought? So the dunya uses scarcity to bring exclusivity. Whereas Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells you, there's more than enough for everyone. Do not be deluded by this scarcity that they try to create. By the scarcity that they try to create. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Let's conclude with that inshallah. I'll take three questions and then we can continue next week. Bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. And if no questions, then we'll just break for Salat al-Maghrib. And I believe the adhan will be in about 3 minutes, inshallah. Bismillah.
When you talk about your partnership with Abdullah and Zayd, where Abdullah bought the house.
Yeah.
And Zayd, they went together. What happens when they reach the price? But what about inflation? How does inflation get incorporated when, you know, in that kind of deal?
Excellent. So are you talking about scenario number one or scenario number two?
Scenario two.
So scenario two, where there is a joint partnership.
There's a joint partnership, so he's paying the rent.
Yes.
But let's say he pays the rent in a year, like, or he wants to pay it off, but after 1 year, like what we saw last year.
But Zayd can't pay the rent off in 1 year, because as long as he doesn't have 100% of the house, he has to keep paying rent.
Well, let's say the house went up, so they bought the house for $500,000.
Yeah.
So he's paying the rent.
Yes.
And he's paying an agreed amount that they want to sell for $600,000. So let's say after 1 year, the house just flew off. So they went up to worth $800,000. So Zayd's like, okay, went for somewhere else or whatever like that. So the brother that was going to sell for $650, you know, that's what he agreed to. The other brother, you know, he's doing something. How does one get to compensate for inflation?
So is inflation from an Islamic perspective is a concept that doesn't really exist. And I'll explain why. Because wealth from an Islamic perspective is always meant to be substantiated by something else. So we never used paper notes. We always used gold coins or silver coins. And inflation can exist in those commodities, but it always finds a way to level itself out. Whereas when you have currencies that are backed by debt as opposed to a commodity, you know, I'll take the United States government because they have the reserve currency. There's no restriction as to how much money they can print. They can print as much money as they want, and as countries are in debt to them, those countries have to pay them back in American dollars. So all that to say is, within Islamic economics, the economy would always balance itself out based upon the scarcity of the products and the availability of the products. Based on supply and demand, inflation would take care of itself. Now, in our day and age, when you're dealing with a debt-based economy and debt-based currency, what can you do in this situation? There's a couple of things. So you can create a set clause at the beginning of the contract that you have to stay in this contract for 30 years, right? So therefore, Zayd is restricted that over 30 years he has to continue paying rent, and they have, you know, set prices that they're dealing with. Number two, a second thing that they can do is that every 5 to 10 years, we can reevaluate the price of the house. And whatever the fair market price of the house is what we will choose to create the rent price, as well as the ownership percentage points as well. So those are two ways that you could take into consideration, but all that has to be negotiated in advance. So imagine we negotiate in advance that Abdullah and Zayd, they're gonna purchase this house, and all of a sudden COVID happens, there's a huge demand for houses. Abdullah can't just tell say that, hey, you know what, the price of the house has gone up, I want to increase my rent on you. He can't do that, right? It has to be negotiated in advance that every couple of years, every 5 years, we'll reevaluate the price of the house and the value of the rent. That's how you do it. Questions from the sisters? No? Go ahead. Yes.
Is it an obligation that a brother Abdullah to make it easier for brother Zayd to make it, you know what, you can push the payment till next week or next month, or when you get a job, you know what, I'll put it on pause for you?
Excellent question. So the scenario over here is the opposite. What if Zayd cannot fulfill his payments? This goes back to what's stated in the contract. Ideally in the contract you want to put, you know what, Zayd is allowed leniency for 3 to 6 months for catching up on his rent. I would stipulate something like that in the contract, and this gives Zayd some flexibility. Now, in that situation where even that is not enough, Abdullah should show kindness and mercy. That is the better and Islamic thing to do. However, if the contract states that if Zayd defaults after 3 months of not paying rent, I get the house and everything that he's paid me, this technically would be fine, right? So it's all about what you've negotiated in advance. But the fair thing to do is, you know, give back to people what they own and what they've paid, and you take what you've taken and the profit you've gotten from the rent, and you part ways that way. That would be the fair thing to do. But technically, if they've agreed upon the contract, then whatever they agree upon becomes binding at that time. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Yeah, merciful, compassionate capitalism, right? That's the way it's meant to be. Last question. So then how do you buy your house? So I'll give a summarized answer. There's actually a webinar that I did with Brother Hashmat called How to Buy Your Home the Halal Way. And the conclusion always is, if you're able to buy your home in cash, that is the best thing that you can do. Don't get into debt, don't get into any of these weird contracts. That is the best thing to do. If you're not able to do that, then try to find means within the legal system, as well as, you know, a Sharia compliant way to purchase your home. So leveraging your RRSP to mortgage your house, using debts from family and friends that are interest free, and then purchase your home that way. If that's not possible, then get into an Islamic financing situation. But this always goes back to, you always have to decide, for my dunya and akhirah, is it better to purchase a home or can I continue to afford to rent? So a couple that don't have any kids, they're a lot more flexible than a couple that has 4, 5, 6 kids, right? A couple that lives by themselves versus a couple that has their in-laws staying with them, a lot more flexibility, right? You add others to it, and that's why there's all of these different scenarios that come into play. So in an ideal case scenario, you know, yes, purchase our houses on cash, that would be great, but it's not realistic for everyone. And I think that is why these halal financing corporations are actually needed. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Tayyib folks, let's conclude with that inshallah. We'll have the adhan, and the iqamah will be at 10:01. The iqamah will be at 10:01 inshallah. And I'll see you all next week at 8:30 bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. We'll continue with hadith number 9. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته